I'm turning today to Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 15 and verse 20. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. Our subject is resurrection at the end of time. This chapter is Paul's inspired great affirmation of the resurrection of Jesus Christ the Lord. May I read from verse 4 of the chapter, just by way of introduction, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, Peter, then of the 12. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time, or one of untimely birth, as the Greek puts it. So the resurrection of Christ Jesus. But I want to say a few words, first of all, about the resurrection as a representative act, for that's what it was. And we begin to expound this morning from verse 20. Now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. And Paul takes us all the way back, really, to the book of Leviticus. I'm not turning there, but chapter 23, and the inauguration of the feast of first fruits, if you like, where the very first sheaf of wheat in every small holding, every farm in ancient times, was to be brought to the priest before the main harvest, the rest of the harvest, was brought in, and the priest would wave it in the air, and then they would proceed to sacrifices and worship in anticipation of the great harvest. And this took place on the third day after the offering of the Passover lamb. It was accommodated within the Passover feast. And you know, I'm sure, that the Lord Jesus Christ went to Calvary on the Friday. There was the Sabbath, the high day, and then on the day following the Sabbath, our Lord's day, that was the day for the offering up of the first fruits, the first sheaf of wheat before the harvest was gathered in. And so all took place at the same feast, and Christ rose from the dead. And Paul calls him there, now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. All his people would in due course be resurrected at the coming of Christ, and Christ was the first fruits, the sheaf of promise, as it were. And so the apostle here turns, and there's a sequence of verses we shall pursue to speak about our bodily resurrection. But I come down to that 21st verse, for since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. By man, our first parent, Adam, the representative man, the first man, he fell through sin, and death came in as the result. And the second great representative man, the last Adam, the second man, that is the second significant man, the second representative man, was Christ. By man also the resurrection of the dead. So Paul sets it out so simply. He does not call Christ the second Adam, because that would be a very unsatisfactory term. In no sense was Christ a second Adam. Adam was fallen. Adam sinned. Adam fell. Christ did not resemble him in any respect like that. He was sinless. He was God as well as man. So he can't be called a second Adam. Paul calls him, Scripture calls him variously, the second man, yes, the second representative man, the last Adam, but very carefully not the second Adam, which would carry implications. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Adam was made a living being. He had animal life in his body, and it was impregnated with a soul. But Christ is altogether superior. He was not merely a living being. He was a life-giving being. He was the Son of God as well as man. And he possessed the power of life. As in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. All die in Adam. All his posterity, every man and woman inherits his sinful nature and sins and will therefore die. But in Christ, but look at the words carefully in verse 22 there, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Not the all who died in Adam, all die in Adam, but all in Christ are made alive. Even so, in Christ, but not everyone is in Christ. We have to come to him and believe in him and believe what he's done in making an atonement for sinners and rely upon him and cry out to him for life and salvation and yield our lives to him. And only then will we be in Christ. Even so, in Christ shall all be made alive. All who are in Christ. We always read the scriptures carefully. This isn't a totally universal statement. It is in the first half, in Adam, all will die. Your body will die. Your soul, of course, will go on into the prison house of the lost if we've never come to Christ. But your body will die. But if you're in Christ, you're in the all who will be made alive. But then in verse 23, and it really brings us to another heading. When will this happen? When will all who are in Christ be made alive? By which the apostle means be given resurrection bodies. At death, if you believe in Christ and you know him, you will die and you will be with Christ that very instant. We say you will be in the paradise of Christ. You will leave your body behind, but in your soul, you will be with Christ in paradise, waiting for the great event when Christ returns to this earth, ends this present dispensation of time, brings in the day of judgment, brings in the beginning of the eternal era for God's people. There'll be a destruction of the world, a new heaven and a new earth, and the new earth will be somehow almost amalgamated with heaven, and it will be greatly enlarged, I'm sure, and the dwelling place of all who love Christ with him, with Almighty God, forever. When, verse 23, every man in his own order, Christ was raised first as the first fruits, the representative resurrection of Christ. Afterward, when is afterward? Well, it's at Christ's return. Afterward is already over 2,000 years. Afterward, they that are Christ's at his coming. Now, there's a certain amount of discussion about this. There is a point of view quite popular with many Christians that Christ has two comings, or that there are even two resurrections, and complicated things like that. But that, I have to tell you, is not in the scripture. It's much more simple. There is only one resurrection. I'm going to refer to a few scriptures quickly. First of all, in the Gospel of John, chapter 6, verse 39, "This is the Father's will which hath sent me." This is the teaching of Christ, "that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day." And then in verse 40, "And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." The Lord says this over and over again, says it again in John 6:44. "No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day." There's only one last day. And verse 54, "Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." These things are wonderful, dear friends. There is only one return of Christ. And I go to John, quickly, chapter 5 and verse 28. "Marvel not at this, says Christ the Lord, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth. They that have done good, they've repented and turned to Christ and obeyed his will. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil, they've rejected Christ and turned from him unto the resurrection of damnation." And that is when Christ comes again, the resurrection of unto life and the resurrection of damnation. And then we could go to other passages also, to Matthew 24, and it's very valuable, if you don't mind my doing so, to read a number of scriptures on this subject. Matthew 24, verse 30, listen to this. "And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." And we could look at other scriptures also. Perhaps just one more in 1st or 2nd Thessalonians and chapter 1 and verse 7. "And to you who are troubled," says Paul, "rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe. So the time of the resurrection, of the giving of resurrection bodies to all who believed in Christ, will be at Christ's return. And that's when it shall be accomplished. How will it happen? Will there be an extraordinary light in the sky? We read of light. We read of great disturbances. Will there be an audible warning throughout the entire world? We read of trumpets in the scripture, and that's most probably symbolic representation of some mighty warning sound, perhaps, but not necessarily literal trumpets, but a symbol used throughout the Bible for a great sound of alarm and warning. And there'll certainly, when it happens, there'll be Christ seen by all. And how will that happen? How will we see Christ in our hemisphere, and people also see him on his appearing in another hemisphere? I cannot tell you. I cannot explain those things. But somehow, by mighty and God-given means, it will be done. And every eye shall see him. And there'll be such a disturbance and such amazing, sensational things taking place. And he'll come again. And people will be divided. They'll either be filled with astonishing gladness and joy and anticipation and happiness. Our Christ is come. Or they'll be filled with alarm and dismay and terror. We never believed in him. We wouldn't have him. We slandered him. We rejected him. We spat on him. We were utterly indifferent to him. We took this world for ourselves. And now, he is here. That'll be a day that human speech just cannot do justice to. And that's the time when God's people, disembodied spirits who come with him from the paradise of Christ, those who remain on earth, will be clothed upon with their resurrection bodies at the coming of Christ. Look down again to verse 23 of our passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I'm way out of line here because I was turning to other passages. But verse 23, every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. Then cometh the end. There is no gap between verse 23 and verse 24. Afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. Then cometh the end. In fact, you'll notice in verse 24, the word cometh is in italics, which means it isn't in the Greek. Our translators have inserted it and owned up to the fact that they've done so to help the sense in English. But actually, if you take the cometh out, you feel the impact of the original Greek more. So read it without the cometh. Afterward, they that are Christ's at his coming, then the end. And that helps you to see there's no gap between the verses. The cometh makes English grammatical sense, but it slightly puts you off the fact that there is no gap between the verses. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. So this is a final heading. Resurrection bodies for us come at the same time as a great final transaction. This is so profound. Look at it in verse 24. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom, Christ shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father. And we may insert there, even and the Spirit. What does it mean? It means that Christ now returns his commission. Christ, second person of the Godhead, was given a special commission. I shall call it, for convenience, Project Earth. I mention this from time to time. It's not a term in the Bible, but it's a term we understand these days. Project Earth. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in the Eternal Council decided that there would be a Project Earth. The universe would be brought into being. But there would be one planet, Earth, in the universe that would be very special. Because on that planet, there would be mankind. There would be the human race. Project Earth. God determined there would be a world and there would be a human race. And it would be for his glory. But of course, God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit knew what would happen. Now, to Christ was deputed Project Earth. So Scripture tells us that it was through Christ in particular that the universe and the world that we know was created. To Christ was deputed Project Earth. And so he created all things, and the animals, and the human race, special above them all. But then man fell. Of course, God knew he would fall. As soon as he was independent from God, there was the possibility of fall. And he fell and sinned against God. Was Project Earth doomed? Was it finished? No. This was all part of Christ's commission. Christ would then bring redemption for planet Earth. He would come into this world. You know it. He would suffer and die and bear the punishment of sin. And then he would have purchased the right to forgive millions of sinners whom he would predestinate. And he would also have purchased the right to recreate planet Earth and beautify it and make it adapted to heaven so it would be the perfect environment for the eternal earthly heavenly glory of the redeemed, to be with Christ and under his reign forever. Well, he's come. He's suffered and died. He's defeated death. He's purchased salvation for all his people. He's risen from the dead and ascended into heaven. Now he's in the period which we call the Gospel Age, in which he's still calling out to people, like he did in Old Testament times. Now in this Gospel Age, he's drawing sinful men and women to himself out of the world, bringing about by his Spirit their conversion, making them his disciples. But then will come the time, known to God, not known to us, when Christ will return. And he will return in power and in glory. and he will bring the end of the age. And then he will return his commission to the Father. Here are my redeemed people. Before the foundation of the world, the Father undertook to give to Christ the Son a people for his own possession. If he would create the world and after their fall go and suffer and die for them, redeem them, purchase them, draw them to himself, watch over them, bring them all safely to the paradise of Christ. Here they are, Christ will say to the Father, you gave them to me and I have redeemed them. Now this time of earth history is over. All is accomplished. The role of my elect is complete. Here are my redeemed people. That's verse 24. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, the great final transaction, when Christ returns his commission and hands to the Father the trophies of his work. When he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. What a marvelous statement. In that last day, when we receive our resurrection bodies, there will be no more rule, authority, and power. Many people, all the old commentators, Calvin, everyone, they all think this includes the end of the sun. Well, we know that's coming to an end. That's a temporary light. But when God is all in all, the power and the glory of God will irradiate everything. No need of the sun, a delegated light, no need of the moon, no need of those things. All earthly authority, Romans 13, the powers that be, and we are set under them, that rule nation after nation, or the earth would be madness and chaos. But it's all coming to an end. No more kings, no more prime ministers, no more presidents, no more dictators, all authority and power, no more local government, no more magistrates, no more husband's head of the home. All authority and power. It's just for the time being. It's just for this world. It's just for the present. It's all gone. We'll all be ended. No more ranks in society. No more masters and slaves. No more employers and employees. No more pastors and people, or elders and people in churches. All rule and all authority and all power will come to an end. And then the next verse, verse 25, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. Christ must reign. He's reigning now. And then, in that day when he returns, all his enemies will be no more. Enemies of individuals. As a Christian, your enemies, the devil, his demons, people who persecute you or dislike you for Christ's sake. No more enemies. No more enemies of the truth. No more theological liberals. No more people who teach works religion instead of grace. No more cynics, doubters, opponents of the inspired Bible, all the enemies of truth, all the enemies of the church, all enemies under his feet. The last enemy, verse 26, that shall be destroyed is death. And that's the greatest enemy. Because of sin, we all die in the body. The last enemy to be destroyed. No more parting, no more sickness leading to death, no more decay, no more tokens of death. All coming to an end. Verse 27, for he hath put all things under his feet. And now there's a quotation, and it's from Psalm 6. But when he saith, here's a comment, all things are put under him, it is manifest that he, God the Father, is accepted, which did put all things under him. Now what's this? I'm seeing Psalm 8 in a new light. Psalm 8 is about Christ, according to this. For he hath put all things under his feet. We've been talking about Christ and his return. But when he saith all things are put under him, not the Father, obviously. That's very interesting. Let's just look back at Psalm 8. This is fascinating. Psalm 8 is about Christ and his return. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set thy glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies. And then down to verse 4 of Psalm 8, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? Wouldn't you think he was talking about mankind? It's a psalm of David in general. Verse 5, for thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honour. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet. And verse 7, 8, all sheep, oxen, beasts, fowl of the air, fish of the sea, and so on. Man has tamed more or less everything. Verse 9, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Perhaps I would have thought, reading that psalm naturally, that David is just extolling the privileges given to man. And yet the New Testament is going to tell me it's about Christ. How come? Could I have seen that for myself? Oh, I could have done. If I'd have looked carefully, crowned with glory and honour, man crowned with glory and honour? No, no, no. This is certainly about man, but more particularly, it's about that representative man, that second significant man, who will, on our behalf, secure the crown for us, his redeemed people. Ultimately, only Christ fulfills Psalm 8. Only Christ achieves this complete dominion that is described in Psalm 8. So I go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 27, for he hath put all things under his feet. And Christ for us has subdued sin, the devil, purchased salvation for us, and in the last day subdues all opposition. And then verse 28, and when all things shall be subdued, made obedient unto him the Father, and this is a mystery phrase, then shall the Son also himself be be subject unto him, obedient unto him, that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. And we move to conclusion with this. What does that mean? Some people, and they're quite wrong, in modern times, and people who should know better, have said, this text and others teach that the Son of God, Jesus Christ, is eternally subordinate to the Father. That there is subordination even within the Godhead. And the Father is everlastingly superior or above the Son. That is a complete misinterpretation of this and other verses. There can be no distinction between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. All are equally and eternally God, equally and eternally divine, equally and eternally glorious and powerful and all-knowledgeable and all-holy. There is no distinction of rank or order between the members of the Godhead. Oh, there was a distinction while Christ was on earth. He says himself that he is subordinate to the Father. That's because he was our representative. He was living a perfect life of obedience to God on our behalf. But when he returns to his glory which he had before, he is in every sense equal to the Father. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit alike. So what does verse 28 mean? All things shall be subdued unto him. It means this. No longer, Christ has returned his commission, as I said, no longer is Christ distinctively authoritative over the world, over the present order, over the Project Earth, the creation and the redemption of man. Now he hands the entire project, victorious and successful, over to the Father and to the Spirit, and resumes his place with them as an equal. But he submits his work, his great accomplishment, to the entire Godhead. So Father, Son, and Holy Spirit all will rule over us and be accessible to us. What a difference this makes to eternity. When we die, we go into the paradise of Christ. But with our resurrection bodies in the new heaven and in the new earth, we shall have capacities, spiritual capacities, which we can only dream of, in which we shall comprehend the Father. I don't say we shall see the Father, because we just don't know about that, but we shall comprehend him and sense him and spiritually behold him and appreciate him and marvel at him and the Holy Spirit and Christ. We shall literally see. He will continue to wear in glorified form the body which he assumed while on earth for us. And that's all in these verses, that God may be all in all. I just wished to explore some of these verses and hastily expound them this morning, because the resurrection of Christ leads to our resurrection and these great and mighty events. Think of this, friends. Think of this. You and I, if we're born again by the Spirit of God, if we truly come to Christ, we will be handed over to the whole Godhead by Christ as trophies, as part of his finished work, his accomplished victory. And Christ will be able to point to us and say, see my handiwork in him and in her. And he'll be able to say of all the redeemed people, here are the redeemed. They are prepared to occupy heaven for all eternity. And they know something, and they know it well, that they would never have known if there had never been a fall, if there had never been sin. They know that there is no alternative to God. They know that as soon as, if it were possible, there were a turning away from God, anti-values come in. Sin, rebellion, unbelief, disobedience. Here are my people, redeemed by my blood, Christ will say. And they know. They have insight. They doubly, truly, deeply, really appreciate Almighty God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and they will cleave to us for all eternity. That's the triumph of that final day.